What do these four things have in common? Professor Diggory Kirk's wardrobe. Platform 9 3/4 at King's Cross Station, London. Alice's looking glass. And the Book of Romans. Don't answer. If you don't know the answer, then ask any child, and they'll tell you. Each opens into a world of unimaginable riches and amazing experiences. Professor Diggory Kirk's wardrobe, The Chronicles of Narnia, Platform 9 3/4 King's Cross, where everyone going to Hogwarts catches the train. Alice enters into Wonderland through a looking glass. The Book of Romans is a door that one need only to push, and as it turns on its hinges, you find yourself in another world in which grace gets stronger, Christ more magnificent, and our salvation more weighty. Which of the four is the odd one out? Professor Diggory's wardrobe, Platform 9, Alice's looking glass, or the Book of Romans? Well, it's pretty obvious. It's the Book of Romans. The reason it's the odd one out is because the Book of Romans is the only portal that leads to a world that is actually real. Pastor Danny is going to open up the Book of Romans for you all in the weeks and months, and I imagine years to come. The Book of Romans is a portal, and what I'm going to do today with you is look at one passage in the Book of Romans that we will dissect with scalpel. We're going to look at one passage and really unpack the first four, five chapters of the Book of Romans. And we're going to look at one doctrine in particular, the doctrine of justification. And so this is kind of a hodgepodge of thoughts and expository thoughts, if you will, from the Book of Romans, as I've understood justification, from the Pauline epistles, from the Book of Romans itself, and from the history of the church and the study of doctrine and theology. You will get more expositional as you move through this grand book, verse by verse, in the weeks to come. But today, what we're going to do is we're going to focus in on the doctrine of justification. So if you would, turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 is not a midway point. It's more of a quarters of the way. And what Paul does regularly in the book of Romans is he reviews. Chapter 5 is not all of Romans. While it's grand and amazing, the book of Romans goes on to reveal more glory. The book of Romans goes on to expand out and to unpack the glories of salvation and the plan of God for redemption. And so Romans 5 is like a quarters of the way. But let's just read one verse today, and we will fan out from 5:1. Paul writes, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Let's pray together. Oh Lord, there's enough here in this verse to sustain us for eternity. In this verse, we read of our salvation, our justification, being made right with you and before you. We read of the peace that we possess. And we read of our Savior Jesus Christ, who's spilt blood saves us, and the faith we exercise is a gift from you, and it justifies us. And so, God, help us now to unpack and to look deeply into this one passage and to find in this passage a world where, again, grace gets stronger, where Christ is magnified, and where our salvation is waiting. We thank you for our time today. Be glorified in the preaching of your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The Apostle Paul compresses four chapters into one verse. He compresses the first four chapters of his letter into one verse, which is introduced by therefore. Therefore, Paul says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the timing of the word justified. Having been justified. Notice the tense of the verb. It's already done. It's already done. You cannot be, and you will not be more saved in 10 years than you are right now and were in the moment of your salvation. We begin to think of our salvation and our Christianity as if in 10 years we'll be more saved or more justified as we live out the Christian life. But that's upside down. That's a works righteousness system. We are justified. We, Paul says, have been justified. And you will not be more saved in 10 years. You will be more sanctified. But there's a difference between sanctification and justification. Jen was telling me about a program she watched the other night about mothers who are giving birth. And one mother who was having her third child explained, and she was testifying really about how she couldn't imagine her love growing. She loved her children so much, the two she had, that she couldn't imagine how it would grow. Or whether she could even love a third as she has loved the two children before that. But when the baby came, and she is again testifying, she says, well, your heart grows. Your love doesn't change, but your heart grows. The love is not going to be essentially different. Your justification is an absolute fact. Your growth in that understanding of the gospel and what God has done on your behalf, well, that's the process of sanctification. Your love for God, which is there, will grow. But the fact of it, the fact of your justification will not change and will never change. You will be as justified before God in 20 years as you are right now. John Bunyan, as he was struggling with this in his own life, he wrote this autobiography called Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. And he said that it finally one day struck him when he was walking in the field. He was walking in the field and a verse from the book of Romans, or rather 1 Corinthians, came to mind. And he said to himself, he said, my righteousness is in heaven. And there's nothing that I can do to... And he was referring to Jesus Christ and the person of Jesus Christ. He says, my righteousness is in heaven, seated at the right hand of God. And there's nothing I can do to add unto it. And there's nothing that I can do to subtract from it. And so, how do you preach a tense, a past tense? Here it is. We are justified. We have been justified. And thus, we have peace with God. It is ours, you see. Having been justified, when we read verses like this and think through our own salvation and what we possess, we can't help but to think of the time that we were not justified, when we were not saved. Having been justified by faith, which implies this, that we once were not justified. Which is to say that we did not, at one point in our lives, have peace with God. And this is exactly what Paul argues in the epistle to the Roman church. Turn back to chapter 1. More than just not being justified. Paul argues that we, in fact, chapter 1, verse 18, at one point in our lives, suppressed the truth of God in unrighteousness. This is why I'm not a Presbyterian, okay? I do not believe you can grow up in the covenant of God. Paul says that sinners who are not in Christ suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. We, in our unbelief, we cannot grow into this faith. We all at one time suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Romans 1:18. We in our unbelief, he goes on to say, exchange the truth of God for a lie. Verse 25. We worship the created, chapter 1, rather than the creator. Being filled, verse 29, with unrighteousness. We were once practicers of every form of wickedness and godlessness. Therefore, chapter 2, verse 1, mankind is inexcusable. We are inexcusable. And thus, verse 5 of chapter 2, according to the hardness of our hearts, we were once storing up for ourselves wrath, for the day of wrath and the revelation of God's righteous judgment. We denied our consciences. This is a very effective way to preach the gospel. You preach the law. Well, people don't understand what sin is, and so you give them a very remedial understanding of sin. Well, have you ever lied? Well, they say yes. Well, then you're a sinner. Because we believe that lying is wrong. And so we've denied our consciences. The natural law, Paul goes on to say in Romans chapter 2, that God has written on the tablets of our hearts. We're all sinners. Chapter 3, verse 19, every mouth is stopped, and all the world is guilty before God, Paul goes on to say. And if you back up in verse 10, he quotes the Psalm. He says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. You see, we're all nuns here. There is none righteous. None seek after God. For all have sinned, verse 23, chapter 3. And all have fallen short the glory of God. Therefore, we are not justified. We are not justified. We do not have peace with God. We need to be justified, apart from which we will be at enmity with God, apart from which we cannot have peace, apart from which we are condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already. John 3:18. You know, you get John 3:16 quoted all the time, right? But nobody knows what comes after John 3:16. No one knows what's in verse 17 or 18. Oh, God so loved the world. Oh, don't you know the love of God? But if you keep going, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, whoever so shall believe in him will not perish but have eternal life. For God, verse 17, did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Verse 18, he who believes is not condemned, but he who does not believe in the name of God's one and only son is condemned already. We are condemned apart from our faith and justification, apart from God's salvation. He who does not believe is already condemned. Apart from justification, the infinite, unrestrained wrath of Almighty God awaits our departure from this life. And so we must be justified. We must be saved. Now, what do you mean by justified? All this Christian jargon. What does it even mean to be justified? What does justification even mean? Well, a simple definition is to be made just, to be made righteous. The word justice and the word righteousness in Greek, they're the same word. Context tells us how to translate, whether we emphasize the justice or the being made right part of the word. What does it mean to be justified? It means to be made just. It means to be made righteous. It means to be brought into a state of justness or righteousness. And that by a third party. Okay, listen. This is where we got to put our thinking caps on. Now, some of us don't remember grammar school, but I'm going to take you back. Passive and active verbs. Hear an active verb where the subject acts on the object. Eric hit the ball. The subject acts on the object. But in a passive verb, the subject is the one who's receiving the action. Eric was hit by the ball. You see the difference? Active justification would be this: Eric justifies himself. Passive is, Eric is justified by another. The action is happening to me. And so here the tense of the verb, having been justified. The sinner is passive. He or she must be brought by a third party into a state of justness. He or she must be justified. And according to Paul, we were all once children of wrath, by nature, that is, dead in trespasses and sins, unjustified, and we must be moved from the former state to the latter. We must be justified. All of which implies this, okay? Now, we're kind of clearing the ground and setting the stage for all of this. And mind you, the doctrine of justification is one of the key, let's say the marquee doctrine of what it means to be a Christian, especially in the past 500 plus years. The doctrine of justification is nothing but the gospel itself. And so it's critical for us to understand this. And not only is it critical for us to understand justification, but without a thoroughgoing understanding of justification, we will confuse sanctification and turn our Christianity into works legalistic righteousness, which I've seen so many churches do. Conservative, liberal, whatever. Without a thoroughgoing understanding of justification, we will make a mockery of the gospel and a mockery of sanctification. And so these doctrines are absolutely critical. And just to demonstrate that from history, the reason why they called it the Dark Ages, okay? Those hundreds of years where Rome controlled, is predominantly because they lost an understanding of salvation. The light was not extinguished, but veiled. And one of the principles of the Reformation was after darkness, light. And so you go to Geneva and you'll see it on the Reformation wall. What does it say? It says, post tenebras lux, after darkness, light, which is a reference to the gospel. It's gospel light, it's justification by faith alone that burst onto the scene and the dark age was over. And really, the rise for the Renaissance period, well, finds really its energy and its speed being picked up in the Reformation. And so these doctrines are extremely, extremely important. Now, we must be justified by another. But another implication is that we have failed to meet the standard, a standard. All of this justification talk implies that there is an objective standard that condemns us, which makes justification necessary. Are you following here? Do you see all of these things here? Sometimes I go off on these theological tirades where I just, you know, lose some people because it's too conceptual. But here's the world that we all live in. There is a standard, and I'll simplify it for you, that makes us all guilty, that makes justification necessary, that makes salvation necessary. And God is that standard, you see. His law is that standard, which is why it's always a good idea for pagans to start with the law. It's always good to go back to Moses, just like Paul did. Start with the Ten Commandments. You don't have to get through but one before they're already in need of a Savior. No other gods before me. God is the standard. His law is that standard. His righteousness is that standard. His person, mind you, is that very standard. He says this to the Israelites. You shall be holy as I, the Lord your God, am holy. Leviticus 11:44. And again in 1 Peter we hear it. You shall be holy as I am holy. Now, to hear words like that, listen, friends, if you know you're a sinner like the Israelites did, the whole sacrificial system was pretty much set in place to teach them about their sin and their need for atonement. If you know you're a sinner and then you hear God say, you've got to be exactly like me. Friends, that is devastating. That is absolutely devastating. I mean, forget your religion, leave it at the door. You're standing before God. Forget the Judaism or Christianity, whatever you espouse. When God says to you, you have to be exactly like me. Friends, that is devastating. And so the Israelite has no other option but to look back at the one saying that to them. The sinner has no other option but to say, well, I can't. We have failed because God requires of us what we are incapable of rendering to Him. And therefore, in the high court of heaven, as Paul says, we all stand condemned, unjustified, sinners before a holy God whose justice demands a verdict. And so we must be justified or we are doomed. And keep in mind here, friends, biblical justification and Christianity and biblical righteousness is more than innocence, okay? There's more involved to being righteous than simply being blameless. It's more than simply, well, I'm off the hook because I didn't do anything. No. We must be made virtuous. Virtue is not inactive, you see. We must be made noble. We must be made honorable. The Book of Common Prayer says this. In England's prayer guide, the Book of Common Prayer says this, a prayer for mercy. Most merciful God, hear this, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, in word, and deed. We have sinned against you by what we have done, and hear this, and by what we have left undone. God requires more than innocence. Holiness is not neutral, you see. Righteousness is not neutrality. You hear this all the time when you preach the gospel to pagans. Well, I'm not that bad. Which is why it's always great to start with the law, because the law says, worship and love the Lord your God. You have failed to do that, I guarantee you. And so righteousness and holiness, the kind that God requires, is more than simply innocence. Friends, do you know what you need to do and we need to do to go to hell? Nothing. Just sit there and you'll get there. Mere innocence is not righteousness. Innocence is a neglect of what ought to have been done. We are sinners because of what we have done and because of what we have neglected to do. And God requires perfect obedience to that law which was given to Israel in the Old Testament, which is clearly laid out in the Word of God, and that has been written, as Paul said, on every tablet, every heart, you see. But we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Mankind, since the creation, since our birth, we have transgressed that law, knowing the good, and yet reflexively choosing the evil. And more than just do's and don'ts, because, friends, we don't talk about Christianity here at this church as if it's just a bunch of do's and don'ts. More than do's and don'ts, we have rejected God, you see. Refusing to worship Him, refusing to love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, which is the sum of the law, and therefore a sum of the righteousness that He requires of us. Refusing to believe, which is the ultimate source and mother of all sins. And friends, we speak often of sin here at our church. Sin is engrafted into our very being. We are plagued with a hopeless hatred for God. I told my mom when she was a non-Christian, I don't know if any of you have heard, but my mom's actually a Christian now. It's like one of the highlights of my life, probably. And she used to say to me all the time when she wasn't a Christian, she says, I don't hate God. My mom used to think that wicked people are the people who hate God, but I'm not talking about good people and bad people. Those categories don't exist in the Bible. There's none righteous. No, not one. There's no such thing as good people. The Bible is extremely clear. Ecclesiastes 9:3, Solomon the Wise, in his old age, having lived a long time, truly the hearts of men are full of evil. That's what he says. Madness is in their hearts until they die. And then they go to the grave. Every mouth is stopped and the whole world is guilty before God. And so we must be justified or we will be damned. And all the good deeds we can ever do will never satisfy God, who requires uncompromised perfection. We know this. These passages are very familiar to us. The book of Hebrews says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Romans 14:23, whatever is not of faith is sin. You see, even if, listen, this is why I quote these passages. Even if you could keep the law to the T, even if you could keep the law, even if that were possible, God still wouldn't be pleased. Because what pleases him is faith. Because law-keeping without faith is sin. God requires fruit in keeping with repentance. You never separate those two. You never separate repentance and fruit. John says to the Pharisees, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Produce fruit that comes from gospel root, you see. And you never separate those two. You never separate those two. God requires fruit in keeping with repentance. Fruit that comes from roots of faith. And that faith is supernaturally given. And that faith is a gift of God. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. That God-given faith is supernatural and not intrinsic. We use this illustration often. Stealing, again, doesn't make you a thief. Friends, we steal because we are thieves. Well, I hope none of you steals. We lie because we are liars. And a rotten root will produce corrupt fruit. We sin because we are sinners. We have transgressed God's law because we are by nature children of wrath. And so our problem is deeper than deeds, do's and don'ts. We have nature problems. And sin merely testifies to that reality. G.K. Chesterton, he was an old Anglican, I think. He writes this. I don't know what the heart of a wicked man is like, but I know that the heart of a good man is dark. By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in the sight of God. So let's review as we look at the landscape here. God is a holy standard. We have failed to live up to the holy standard. God requires of us what we are incapable of rendering to Him. Therefore, we're doomed. Unless we're justified, unless we're made just by another, so that we might have peace with Him. We must be justified. Apart from justification, friends, a relationship with God is impossible. It's God who requires of us what we cannot render to Him. Remember the rich young ruler who came up to Matthew, or to Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19. The rich young guy, he approaches Jesus, and he's this religious young man. His whole life, He had played all the right cards. He was integritous. He was moral. He was respectable. He was intelligent and religious to boot. I mean, he was the whole package. And he asked Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, before we even comment on this young man, he had so much going for him. But even he intrinsically knew that he needed eternal life. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, Jesus tells him. Jesus says, wait a minute. Do that's works righteousness. Let me preach the gospel to you. No. What does he do? He takes him back to the law. He says, do the things that Moses commanded. You see what he's doing? He begins with the law to demonstrate to this man that he cannot do anything. Because that's what the law is. It's a schoolmaster to lead us and to bring us to Christ. And so Jesus tells him what he needs to do, those things which are given to us to demonstrate that we cannot do righteousness. He says, I've kept all those. Oh boy, Jesus, oh, he's so patient. He says, I've kept all of those things. When Jesus says, one thing you lack. Oh, he's so gracious. One thing, Jesus. I mean, you messed up on all of them. One thing you lack, he says. And he's really referring back to the first commandment. Go and sell all of your... You see, he goes right to the idolatry issue. He goes right to the worship issue. He says, sell all that you have and give to the poor. And then you will have treasures in heaven, he said to the man. Well, the man couldn't even keep the first commandment. Worship, have no other gods before me, you see. And so this man walked away from Jesus. He went to hell standing next to Jesus. He walked away from eternal life and the Prince of Life himself. Now, the disciples are watching this whole dialogue. And they're looking at each other. That guy is stellar. Who are we? You know, this motley crew of disciples here to my left and my right, Peter probably imagined. And so the disciples approach Jesus and they say, well, who can be saved then? And then Jesus says this to them. He says, nobody. He's a nobody. With man, it is impossible. You see, where did the doctrine of justification come from? It did not come from Pauline theology. It's not Pauline. It came from God and it's been written. It came from Jesus, the doctrine of justification. Because we are passive, you see. Who then can be saved? Jesus says, with man, nobody. But we are passive. God must step in. We have failed to meet his standard, even as he demonstrated in the rich young ruler. If anyone was moral, it was him. If anyone kept the commandments, it was him. But really, if anyone broke the commandments, it was him. And this guy walks away from Jesus. He says, impossible, but with God. And so we must be brought by a third party into a state of justness, into a state of righteousness. We must be brought by a third party into our inheritance. Eternal life. God is the demander of an impossible standard. Be ye holy. And so, with man it is impossible, you see. But we with Peter ask, who then? Only to hear the words, but with God. God is the demander of an impossible standard. God demands of us what we cannot give to him, the penalty of which is eternal condemnation. But remember, justification and being justified, being made righteous, is passive. And so when we hear the commandment, be ye holy as I am holy, we say, I can't, unless you do something about it. And that gives glory to God, you see. And takes it away from man. You see, that's the gospel. God steps in and does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. God is all in all, and Christ is all in the gospel. God is the standard. God is the standard that creates a dilemma for all of us, you see? You know what the problem is? We could talk about sin, yes, and the human dilemma and the problem, but the problem is, God is really the problem. You understand? I can't be like Him. And so from my perspective, I can't be saved because of God. He sets up the standard that I cannot reach. And then He looks down at me and says, "Give to me what you cannot produce." And I say, "I can't do it." And this is why justification is so important to the gospel. This is the gospel, because He steps in and says, "I will fulfill the very standard that I created on your behalf." We are completely passive in our salvation. None of this, raise your hand, sign a card, say a prayer, walk an aisle. Forget that. As if people think that they're the ones affecting their salvation. We are responding in faith, but that faith is God-given, you see, friends. It is not of ourselves, lest any should boast. And so, as we begin to unpack the doctrine of justification, we've got to cut it short here, okay? There was no outline today. Again, I told you, just a hodgepodge of stuff. We're going to pick up right where we left off next week. We're going to do a little bit of review, and then we're going to talk about how God justifies the sinner. Answers you all already know. But I think it's extremely important for us to conceptualize our salvation, to see the pieces, to see the moving parts so that we can see the whole. And so we'll pick up next week here in this doctrine. And let's close by reading this passage again. And friends, this thing preaches itself, okay? I haven't done any interpretation, as far as I'm concerned. This is pure exposition. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so next week, we'll pick up on by faith, on the peace we have, and on Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we sing out and confess that we need Thee every hour. And that's what our salvation teaches us. Our conversion and our salvation and the simple gospel teach us that we need Thee not simply for salvation at what moment in our lives, but every hour. A salvation that doesn't change, but grows. A love for You, God, that is from You and will continue to grow as we continue to understand the simplicity and the depth of our salvation, the simplicity and the depth of our justification and what You have done so that we might be saved. And so, God, as You continue to sanctify us in this doctrine, our prayer is and our cry is, we need Thee, most precious Lord. Stay Thou nearby, or life is vain. We thank You for our time. We pray in Jesus' name.